We're beginning a new series from the book of Revelation. We've done a bit in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we did a bit of looking at John. And so it's good for us to look at something from the New Testament. So we thought we'd look at these seven letters from Jesus to the churches of the New Testament in Revelation. And Revelation's often a misunderstood book. I don't know if you are a fan of abstract art. I'm not talking about kind of that awful modern art, which is just somebody's unmade bed that sells for millions of pounds. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about kind of classic abstract art, you know, Salvador Dali or something like that. Often people will say, I don't like that, it's a bit weird. You know, I don't understand it. What's that melted clock doing on a tree in the middle of the desert or whatever you see in a Dali painting? But the point is, it's very symbolic. The point is, he's not just drawn it for no reason at all. He's painted it full of symbolism, full of metaphor. And there's a lot going on despite the apparent weirdness. It's exactly the same with the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, often people open it up, they see things about a beast with 10 horns, of different coloured horses, of lakes of fire, of frogs swallowing people up, and they think, no, that's a bit too abstract and weird. It can't have anything to say to me. And yet the book of Revelation is actually written in a genre which is very alien to us these days, very unfamiliar, because the genre is that of apocalypse, a genre which we don't have anything anywhere near these days. The idea of apocalypse is that it's a revelation from God through very, very deep symbols that speaks a truth about the contemporary situation, but also about the eternal situation. So a lot of the strange images and metaphors that we have in the book of Revelation was God revealing to St. John, who first had these visions, the truth about what was going on in the world around him. The book of Revelation ostensibly is about the end of the world, but it's also about the Roman Empire, the persecution of Christians that was going on in John's time. But it also speaks about great eternal truths. And it begins with this wonderful revelation of Jesus to John. So Jesus, this is an incredible thing. I'd recommend you go home and read the end of chapter 1. Because Jesus is revealing himself to John, not in his human nature like he was on earth, but in his glorified heavenly nature. How on earth could you describe the glory, the power, the beauty of seeing the risen Jesus reigning in heaven in all his heavenly glory? Well, it's hard to describe. And John tries his best to describe it at the end of chapter 1. But then Jesus says to John, I haven't come here just to show off. I've come here to give you seven messages, seven letters for the seven churches across the Middle East in this, the first century. And of course, we know that seven, the symbolism there, seven is a holy, perfect number in the Bible. So it's no coincidence that there are seven churches. And so we'll be looking at what Jesus says to these seven churches, because although we are not in Ephesus or Pergamum or Philadelphia, there are lots of things that Jesus said to these churches which apply to us today. And so this first letter at the beginning of chapter 2 is to the church in Ephesus. And the letter can be summed up as follows: loveless orthodoxy. So loveless orthodoxy is what's going on in this church in Ephesus. So at the beginning, Jesus describes himself in verse 1 as the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So already we've got this symbolism, this metaphor. What's he talking about? Well, these seven stars and lampstands represent the seven churches that he's going to speak to. The fact that they not only exist on her earth, but are represented spiritually in heaven by Jesus' throne, by these seven lampstands, if you like, that represent them spiritually. It's amazing to think that maybe even our church, churches across the world, are represented not just physically here, but in heaven we're represented as well. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance, in verse 2. And now he commends them for their orthodoxy. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. And then down in verse 6, he says, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for the fact that they are orthodox. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it means that they are on the right way of glorifying him. Orthodoxy means right glorification. It means worshipping God right. It means worshipping in truth. Jesus said, those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. It's no good trying to be a Christian, trying to worship God, if you're not worshipping him in the truth. And part of the truth means detecting that which is a lie. Jesus says, well done, church in Ephesus, that these Nicolaitans have come along. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. All we know is that they were teaching things that were not what the apostles had taught and not what Jesus himself had taught. And he says, well done, church in Ephesus, because you recognized that the things that the Nicolaitans were preaching were not from me. They were not from the apostles. They're not in line with God's truth. They're false. And one of the things the Nicolaitans might have been is Gnostics. I don't know if you've heard of the Gnostics, a sect which said that Jesus came to give us special secret knowledge. And if we knew this secret knowledge, we can escape from our bodies and go up to heaven to be with Jesus. Because actually the world around us is evil and needs to be escaped from. Our bodies are evil and we need to escape from them. And the way you do that is by having a special knowledge. I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Matrix. Has anybody seen the film The Matrix? That is Gnosticism in a film. The idea that the world around us is an illusion and that we have to escape it through special knowledge. And it's the same today. There are many people who say that you're being deluded. The world around us is some kind of illusion that we need to escape from with special knowledge. And yet that's not the truth of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to give us special knowledge. He came to save us from our sins. He came to die on the cross to give us new spiritual life. There are lots of different false teachings that go on out there. But the fact is that the teaching that we receive from the Bible is our spiritual food. It's that which keeps us spiritually healthy. Did you ever see that documentary Super Size Me? Did you hear about that? It's about a guy who spent a year or two only eating Big Macs from McDonald's. All he did was eat junk food. It was an interesting experiment, but a tragic one in the end, because it made him very ill, and in the end he did actually pass away because of it. Because your body can't survive on junk food the whole time. It's the same spiritually. We can't survive on junk food. We can't survive on that which is false, on that which is bad for our souls. We have to feed on what is in the Bible. We have to feed on truth, that which Jesus and the apostles taught, that which is from God. Otherwise, we too will die spiritually. Jesus says, well done, church in Ephesus. You have been eating the spiritual food which keeps you healthy. But, he says, verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So, as the Ephesians listen, it seems to be all going well. Yep, good, we're doctrinally sound, we're orthodox, we're keeping to the truth, we hate false teachers. But now comes the sucker punch, doesn't it? But you've lost your love. You've lost your love. We know St. Paul says that you can be really good at teaching, you can be good at prophesying, you can be good at all the stuff that happens in church, but if you don't have love, it's all pointless. It's like a drum. It's meaningless, he says. It's like you might as well bang on a piece of wood if you're speaking or acting without love. And the problem with the Ephesians is they've lost this love. Jesus says, do what you did at first. In other words, they seem to have lost the first love. What does that mean in Christian terms? Well, often when we come to faith, when we first realise all that God has done for us, when we realise how much he loves us, how far we've sinned, and yet how much he has done in the Lord Jesus to bring us back to him, we're necessarily filled with love. It's an amazing feeling to know how much God loves you. And often that is often mirrored with love for other people around you. But the problem is that love can grow cold, can't it? Like when you turn the heat off the stove, that water just slowly, slowly, the temperature dissipates, doesn't it? And it can be the same with us. Jesus said, didn't he, that some seeds you plant in the ground, they seem to grow up quite nicely, don't they? But then they get choked by all the concerns of the world and other things just get in the way and they become fruitless. It can be the same with us. We can start really well with great love. It was the same with the Ephesians. But they got choked. Lots of things can choke our love for God. In the reading that we heard from the gospel, Jesus said, love God and love your neighbour. This is what's required of you. And yet, so often other things can choke that love for God which comes first and the love for neighbour which comes as a result of it. For the Ephesians, ironically, it was following the truth of God that choked their love. They'd become so obsessed with orthodoxy, with doctrinal truth, that they lost their love. It could be the same with us and some churches today. We realise that there's a lot of attacks on Christian truth, and yet we become obsessed. Somehow, preserving Christian truth becomes more important than even Christ himself. That was the problem with the Ephesians. But it can be in a problem with anything that takes the place of love for God. It can be love for truth. It can be love for the church itself. It could be love for goodness. I see many people in the church today who, for them, goodness is the most important thing at all. God is there just to help us to be good, as if goodness and being good and being nice and being loving was the end of all things. It's not. God is the ultimate thing. That's why Jesus did not say, well, you need to love your neighbour and then you need to love God. No, he said the first and greatest commandment is to love God, because he is to come first and nothing else is to come before him. Because if it does, we will lose that first love. And like the Ephesians, we will be called to repent. And it's serious stuff, because Jesus says in verse 5, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, if you don't have that love, you will lose the minimum requirement for being a church, and you won't even be a church anymore. That lampstand won't be any there, and it'll be 6 lampstands, not 7. It's serious stuff if we're not loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Now, that's easy to say, because actually, you know, what does it mean to love? Can any of us say that we love God perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind and strength? Of course we can't. None of us do. Does any of us love our neighbours as ourselves? No, of course we don't. And yet, we are meant to be striving for these things. We're meant to be dissatisfied with the fact that we don't love God the way we should. We're meant to be thinking, how can I get better at loving my neighbour as I do? As I love myself. And so the answer for us is to rejoice in the fact that God loves us no matter how unloving we are. But the answer is to, yes, stick to the truth. Yes, feed ourselves with spiritual truth. Yes, strive for orthodoxy. But not in the meantime lose our love, our first love. That joy which we first had coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we gain that love again by looking to Jesus. That's always the answer, is to look to him. We can spend a lot of time thinking, oh, I'm so unloving, look at my horrible heart, I'm so selfish. But that's not the answer. The answer is to look to him who loved us so much that he was willing to go to the cross to forgive us our sins. And to end with, what did Jesus say? He said, he who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. If we don't think we have much to be forgiven, if we think we're pretty good people, actually, and God's just standing there approving of everything we do, we won't have much reason to love him or love those around us. We'll love ourselves, but we won't love him. And yet, if we're like that woman who knew that she had lived a life of prostitution, who came to Jesus and wept on his feet, and all her money being spent on the perfume that he put on him, Jesus looked at her and said, because she has been forgiven much, she loves much. When we realise how much we've sinned, how much we owe Jesus, how much he's done for us, then we will love much. So, to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says this, well done for your orthodoxy, but not well done for your lack of love. And so it can be the same for us. We can be very good at some parts of Christian life, but if we don't have love for him and for those around us, then we need to repent. But we always remember that he is the loving and gracious Saviour, who does not treat us as our sins deserve, whose name is compassion and mercy. And so he will always have mercy upon us. So let's turn to him now and ask for him to do exactly that. So Lord Jesus, we recognize that often things get in the way of our love for you. For the Ephesians, it was their love for orthodoxy and truth, which are good things, but they'd become the most important thing. So Lord, help nothing to become the most important thing for us except you. May our love for you and our love for those around us be that which defines us. Lord, we can't do it ourselves, but we can with your help. So send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we would be enabled to love you and return to that love which we had at first. In your name we pray. Amen.